is here. Jim Blackburn's here. So all is right. The phones are full right now, so we're going to just work this hour answering questions about the Catholic faith. It's Open Forum. Open Forum is for you if you have a question about the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church, maybe about the Bible, maybe about sacraments, maybe about Catholic moral teaching, Catholic liturgy. You want to know about God. You want to know about the angels, the saints. This is your hour, whether you're Catholic or not. As a matter of fact, we encourage non-Catholics to call. We'd be delighted to talk with you, answer your question or your challenge if we can. 888-318-7884 is the number. But as I said, the phones are already full. So as they open up, I will give out that number some more. Our guest, did I even mention his name yet, is Jim Blackburn. Jim Blackburn is a renowned Catholic apologist, author, and speaker. He's spent a long time here at Catholic Answers, and he's the author of a whole bunch of books, including 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers, Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment. He did a bunch of the 20 Answers books, some of which I will name: 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, 20 Answers, Divorce, 20 Answers, The Papacy. The 20 Answers was Divorce and Remarriage. Let me think. I got a 20 Answers. You did the homosexuality one?
Homosexuality. I also did the early church.
Oh, yeah. Right. And why? I feel like we're still missing one or two because you did a lot of them.
Scripture and Tradition.
Scripture and Tradition.
The Papacy.
Yeah.
Divorce and Remarriage, Homosexuality, and the early church. Those are the 20 Answers books that I've done. I also had, prior to doing those, 101 quick questions about marriage, divorce, and annulment.
Yeah, I said that one, Jim Blackburn.
Oh, you did?
Were you sleeping through my introduction of you, Jim Blackburn? You have a master's degree in theology. I expect better from you, Jim Blackburn.
Sorry, I'll try to pay better attention next time.
Don't get all sheepish on me. That makes me feel bad. Then now I feel terrible. I wasn't kidding. We got tons of calls. How do you feel about just let's get to work?
Sure, let's do it.
All right, here we go. Logan in Pennsylvania, watching on Facebook Live. You are up first this hour. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hey, guys.
Hi, Logan.
Hi, Logan.
Thank you for taking my question.
You bet.
My question is, even though the Eastern Orthodox would acknowledge the primacy of Peter being confessed by some of the early church fathers, but not agreeing that the general consensus of the early church fathers was papal infallibility, for example, if the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church were united prior to the Great Schism, why does the Roman Catholic argument for the general consensus of the early church fathers on the papacy hold more weight than the Eastern Orthodox argument against it?
Okay, I think I understand your question, Logan, and it's important to characterize really the Eastern Orthodox churches as, I wouldn't say that we weren't separated maybe in the beginning, but I would say, the Eastern Orthodox churches were churches of the Catholic Church just as much as the Western churches were right from the beginning, right from the advent of the church when Jesus built one church that he built. And that foundation, it was laid, with Peter as the head, and we see that in Matthew chapter 16, and we do know, as you mentioned, from the church fathers, and from history, that the successor to Peter remained as the head of the church after Christ ascended into heaven. It was the successor, it was Peter and his successors to his office, that had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and which was a special authority, not just an honorary position, as the Orthodox churches would recognize him to be today. But there is a long history here, and it began, probably most clearly began, the separation between the Eastern churches and the Western churches began in around the 5th century, when the fall of the Roman Empire, you had different the Byzantine Empire then being built up in the east, and the Church of Constantinople, which was fully Catholic up to this point, became kind of the head of the Eastern churches, at least an honorary head of the Eastern churches. But there was a division between East and West at this point, and that division continued. And I'm talking about not just in the church, but in the world, a division between East and West, and politically, for example. And then as the church deals with this division, this political division, and recognizes, say, a certain primacy in the East of Constantinople, and the primacy in the West of Rome, Rome always maintained a primacy over the entire church. And this would be continued to be recognized for hundreds of years by the East. But then it all came tumbling down. Of course, we know in the 11th century, the Great Schism began, and the Eastern churches did separate. And part of it was based on this, as you mentioned, they recognized an honorary sort of primacy of Peter, but they didn't recognize an authoritative primacy of Peter in his office. So, and since that division occurred, they took on sort of an autonomy. They have maintained the apostolic succession. They've maintained the sacraments by and large, and even though they may be used or called different things in the East, there are the elements are there. And over history, some of those churches have come back into communion with the Catholic Church, into full communion with the Pope. In fact, we have many different Eastern Rite Catholic churches in the world today. And ultimately, of course, we want to bring all of them back into the fold, all of the Eastern Orthodox and various Eastern churches back into the full fold under Peter and his successor. But there's a long history on this. I know Catholic Answers has a really good tract on this. I believe it's titled Eastern Orthodoxy. If you go to Catholic.com in the tract section, you'll find that. But it's not just a real simple answer to how this happened, because it took place over many centuries, and there was a lot going on in the world that contributed to it. And unfortunately, it did happen, but it's something that we can remedy and hopefully will. I know Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, and I know Pope Francis continues to desire this and want to build that relationship back into the fullness of the relationship that Christ intended it to be. Did that help, Logan, with that? If you, again, go to Catholic.com and look up the tract Eastern Orthodoxy, I recommend that you take a look at that as just an introduction to why there's this separation that exists and what brought it about. And then give us a call, say, on the apologist line to talk further about it.
Okay, Logan?
That's very helpful. Thank you very much for taking my question.
Thank you very much. So it sounds like you're not taking the position that I would like to take, which is over the course of this history, the Roman Catholics did everything right, and it was the Orthodox who did everything wrong. Why can't we just say that?
We could say that, but, you know, that really ignores so much.
Oh, man, I hate taking blame. I hate sharing blame. I hate that when that happens. Jim Blackburn is our guest this hour. It is Open Forum. You are welcome to call at 888-318-7884. The number, the one line is open right now. And May is the month of Mary, and we've got a free ebook to give you during this month honoring our Blessed Mother. Visit the main shop page at shop.catholic.com. Just go to shop.catholic.com right now, and then you click on the Queen of Heaven banner, and you get a free copy of this ebook, Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace. Only 10 days remain to take advantage of this great offer, because I guess it goes away when May goes away. We'd love to give it to you. Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
St. Augustine gives us tremendous insight as to why we should pray. He says this, "Why God should ask us to pray when He knows what we need even before we ask Him may perplex us if we do not realize that our Lord and God does not want to know what we want, for as God, He cannot fail to already know it. But rather, He wants us to exercise our desire through our prayers so that we may be able to receive what He is preparing to give us."
Open forum, Catholic Answers Live, Jim Blackburn, our guest this hour, ready to take your questions. And there's a lot of them, so I'm going to keep moving. Let's go to Jeff now in Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. Jeff, you got a question for Jim Blackburn?
Hi, Jim.
Hi, Jeff.
My question is, so I was talking with a friend of mine who is Catholic but believes that Muslims, Jews, and Christians worship the same God. And okay. I personally do not see how that is, because since the three religions have different beliefs about who God is, but I've never really gotten a definitive answer on this question. So...
Okay. It's a great question. And this is something that really interested me actually when I first learned about this. First of all, you recognize how the Jews profess, say, the faith of Abraham. And from Abraham, of course, you know, came the Israelites and the tribe of Judah, from which we get King David, and eventually Christ himself comes from the tribe of Judah. And so we have this history coming down to us through the Old Testament. And then, of course, as Christians, we have the New Testament as well. Well, Jews recognize, depending on which Jews you talk to, certain books of the Old Testament, at least the Pentateuch, the first five books, where we do have the story of Abraham and the institution of Israel and such. So we can say that we as Christians and the Jews recognize Abraham as, say, a father in the faith, and that just as the Jews worship the God of Abraham, we as Christians also worship the God of Abraham. Now, we have a better understanding of the God of Abraham because of everything that happened up to the time of Christ. And then with Christ, we have the fullness of the revelation of God. And Christ is that, the fullness of the revelation of God. But it's still, He's the God of Abraham. But we have a much greater understanding of Him today than the Jews did at that time, or that Jews even still do today. In a similar sense, we can point to the Muslims, to Islam. And Islam, even though it came after Judaism began, and it came after the fulfillment of Judaism in Christianity, the Jews, or the Muslims, claim also to go all the way back to Abraham and the God of Abraham, and recognize, whereas in Abraham, the Jewish Israel and the Jewish descendants came through Isaac, the Muslims claim that that Ishmael, this other son that Abraham had through his wife's handmaid, that this son is the son that the Muslims would eventually come from, and God did promise that son also would become a great nation, and this is what many Muslims believe today, is that they are that great nation, and that Islam itself is the fulfillment of what God intended for Ishmael and his descendants. And so they, in a sense, too, claim a history going all the way back to Abraham, and then claim to worship that same God of Abraham, even though their understanding of that God is far different than the Jewish understanding and far different than the Christian understanding. Even so, we can, all three of these religions can go back to Abraham and claim a certain that we believe in that God, even though we all have very different understandings of who that God is today. The Catechism of the Catholic Church brings this up in paragraph 841. Talks about the church's relationship with the Muslims, and says that Muslims profess to hold the faith of Abraham. So you might go to the Catechism and in paragraph 841, start there, but read on everything all around that, because the fullness of who God is, the fullness of who the God of Abraham is only found in Christianity, because Jesus himself is the fullness of God's revelation of himself. So,
okay.
I think that's very interesting how we do all kind of go back and we can all claim a common ground. It'd be nice if we could start there and then decide or determine, let's look at this, and which one is the one that's the fullness of that faith of the God of Abraham. And of course, we can prove that in Christianity. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of that and the fullness of God's revelation.
All right.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Jeff. Jim Blackburn is our guest this hour, and it is open forum. And I want to make sure I pronounce this right. Arkna in Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. And I just say that because I have their shirt. Arkna. Did I pronounce that correctly?
Pretty close. It's not a familiar name. It's pronounced Archna. It's not easy for most people.
Archna, got it. Okay. And you have that thick Nebraska accent. So clearly you've been living there your whole life.
Oh, well, thank you for noticing it. I actually grew up in India.
Oh, okay.
As a Hindu, and am driving from the Rocky Mountains to Chicago and enjoying this beautiful land around me.
Yes, it is beautiful. All right. So
it is beautiful.
What can we help you with?
Well, thank you. It's a rare happening that I would be listening to your Christian radio, and I have is it okay if I say a couple of things very quickly and ask a question?
Sure, sure.
So 3-4 years ago, I had a beautiful experience of Christ, and even though to backtrack, I'm a very, very simple, ordinary human being, and don't know much of history and literature and background, but just now the conversation that was going on that made me very silent and filled my heart and almost brought tears to my eyes, just realizing and being reminded that all trace back the origin to the same God who created the earth and each and every one of us, his children. And I think Mr. Blackburn was stating that. So that's such a beautiful connection. Jews and Christians, yeah. And Muslims.
Archna, I would clarify that while we can all claim that commonality, that the God of Abraham is the God that we each claim to worship, I'm not saying in reality that's what the case is. Any faith could claim that, but if that faith then distorts that God and makes him unrecognizable to the fullness of the revelation of who God is, and we know that to be through Jesus Christ, then we could certainly argue that they're not really worshiping that God, even though they claim to, and they have a root claim that goes back to Abraham and the God of Abraham. It's important that we recognize it doesn't mean that they have the same type of relationship with God. It doesn't mean that their religion is authentic or anything else. It's just a claim to the same God. But I want to clarify that. Please, though, continue, Archana, with your question.
Thank you. And yes, I agree. So much distortions have taken place which have made the human family where it is right now. And we pray and ask God. Yeah.
Oh, I thought we lost you there for a second. Okay. No, go ahead.
No. I was, so that we all develop that oneness and love and caring and goodness for each other. So, so one thing very quickly, almost 40 years ago, there was this extraordinary and beautiful, but very natural experience with Jesus Christ, where he very quickly and so clearly showed him walking on the water. And I just sort of very joyously laughed in my heart. And I said, I knew that already. I already believed it. You didn't have to show it to me. And he still did. And it was just amazing. And, you know, it's just being very, just very joyous in my heart. And it was also very startling, but a very simple experience. So I do want to ask both of you, have you experienced the cool breeze of the Holy Ghost, like literally experience it on your fingertips, on your palms, and on your head?
I missed what you said, the something of the Holy Ghost. I didn't hear what you said, Arch.
Cool breeze of the Holy Ghost.
Ah, okay. I want to just get one thing clear, because that I would like to answer that for you. But are you? It's just not clear to me. Did you tell us what religious background you come from, or what religion you are? Because I'm just not. I guess I'm not tracking fully with our conversation.
I'm born in a Hindu family.
Oh, okay.
And I grew up in India. I have lived in the country for 33 years, and I've always felt that I belong to two of the world's biggest democracies, and just felt affinity with Christianity. And
I see. So you have an affinity, but you have not become Christian yourself.
Well, I'm Christian in my heart, that Jesus in my heart, as is Krishna.
I see. Okay. I feel like a fair question deserves a fair answer, and I have not felt on my skin a breeze from God. I don't know about you, Jim Blackburn.
Well, I know that there are various religions, and Mormonism comes to mind, where they claim a certain burning in the bosom when that tells them that what they're reading in the Book of Mormon, for example, is authentic, is real, and such. As Catholics, we just don't rely on emotions. We don't rely on physical manifestations, such as, say, a breeze, to identify who God is to us, and or to maintain a relationship with God. We believe that Jesus is who he said he was, because he proved that through the resurrection, and we know that that he established a church that he gave us with authority that has been around for nearly 2,000 years now, teaching the same thing. The faith has developed, but it's still the same faith, and the church is here to be our introduction to heaven, to lead us to heaven, to give us the means of sanctifying grace that we need to get there. So there are certain physical aspects, certainly, that go along with that, such as the sacraments. Each have physical aspects to them. But those types of things we don't rely on, at least not as a church, as a religion, to tell us who God is, to reveal God to us. So Archon, I'm not sure if that answers your question. I'm not saying that you haven't had an experience with the Holy Spirit touching you in some way. That could be a very beautiful thing. I can hear the joy in your voice. I'm glad to know that a relationship with Christ is important to you. You mentioned Krishna as well. I would encourage you to, well, from India, how about St. Teresa of Calcutta? Study who she was, who she is, and take an example of her in her life, and see if that can help you become closer to Christ, who is the fullness of God's revelation.
Arch, I'm going to say thank you very, very much for the call. I have to say it's not uncommon, I think, Jim, to hear for Hindu people, it's not hard to – for people who have been raised Hindu, it's not hard to accept Jesus as God because there's the idea of individuals becoming God or being deified and that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And it can be difficult for Christian and Hindu people to have a conversation because of that. I didn't find the conversation difficult with Archana. But when we say that Jesus is God, we mean specifically the God of the Jews come down in the form of a man,
God
or not
incarnate.
Just in the form of the man, incarnate as a man.
Exactly.
And it's a different thing. And I hope that you would look into that, Archana, because it's true. And we got to take a break, though. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Jim Blackburn, Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I feel bad because I made a joke about Archana having a Nebraska accent, and the people of Nebraska are very proud of the fact that they have no accent. And so I feel like I have insulted the entire state of Nebraska by pretending that there is a Nebraska accent. And in perfect television news reporter English, they would reply, "We don't have an accent." So sorry, state of Nebraska. I know you don't have an accent. Neither do we here in California, dude. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jim Blackburn is our guest. It is Open Forum. And we go now to Ian in San Antonio, Texas, listening on EWTN Radio. Ian, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes, sir. And I hope you all are having a blessed day.
We are. Thank you.
And well, that's great. Us Texans, we do have accents, and we're very proud of it.
Yes. But, all right. Good.
My question is simple. It's kind of a doctrinal question, I guess you could say. But, you know, abortion is kind of a hot topic right now since, thankfully, the United States has been passing a lot of very pro-life bills, which, you know, obviously makes me very happy. But, you know, I've talked about it a lot on my social media and stuff, and I have people that are pro-choice on there. And one of my family members said something about, like, you know, she's pro-life except for, like, in case of the, you know, the mother's life being in danger by having the baby. So my question is, does the Catholic Church have a teaching on that? I answered her, but I'm not sure that I answered her correctly, because what I said was is that you know, if, you know, they're both going to die and you can save one of them, you should save the one instead of losing both. But I don't know that whether or not I said that correctly or not, because I've never really, found an answer.
Okay.
And this is it's one of those questions that until you really understand a couple of basic teachings of the church, a couple of basic really elements of natural law, this can be a difficult one to understand. But the important thing to know, Ian, is that it's never okay to intentionally kill an innocent human being. There's just never, you've got to take that off the table and recognize that it's intrinsically evil to intentionally kill an innocent human being. A baby in the womb is as innocent as they come. So it's never okay to intentionally kill a child, even that good may come of it. You know, St. Paul mentions this, the Catechism mentions this. It's never okay to commit an evil, and that's what this would be, even that good may come of it. And that would be a great good to save the life of the mother. But we have to take that option off of the table and say that killing that innocent child is not a moral means to preserving the life of the mother. Part of what can help you understand, help us all understand this, is the recognition that of the intrinsic evil of it, and that human natural life, this life we experience on Earth, is far less valuable, really, than eternal life, the supernatural life, the sanctifying life that we have in eternity in our friendship with God. We don't want to extinguish that life, you know, commit a mortal sin, do something intrinsically evil and offensive to God, to turn our back on Him and extinguish that supernatural life in our souls to save the natural life that we have here. That's why Jesus, you know, mentions that there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for his friends, and that's okay to do that. But what can we do in a situation where the mother's life is in danger? Moral theologians have explored this, and I'm not talking about just from a moral perspective, from a medical, from a scientific perspective, looked at what are options. And oftentimes, if the child in the womb is endangering the life of the mother, it's because it's not a normal pregnancy. It's because it's a pregnancy, say an ectopic pregnancy, where the child is growing inside a fallopian tube, say something like that, or growing out outside of the womb, and then it's just going to at some point cause a rupture that the mother will bleed to death. Both will die, and there's very little that at today's level of medicine and science we can do to prevent that. But what we can do is do something therapeutic for the mother, such as, let's say, the child is growing in the fallopian tube where it's not supposed to be. We could remove the fallopian tube so that it will not burst and the mother will hemorrhage to death. And we can do that without intentionally and directly killing that child, even knowing that at the stage of medicine and science today, there's no way we're going to be able to provide further means to save the life of the child. But we're not directly killing that child. You know, this falls under what's called the principle of double effect, and that's where an action is taken that is not evil of itself, such as directly killing the child. But we know that an effect, there is an effect that we cannot control, that we will allow for the good of, say, saving the life of the mother. Now, that's might sound like a workaround, but it's really not. And I encourage you to go to Google, type in principle of double effect, even Wikipedia. I've read the Wikipedia not in a while, but at one point, I know Wikipedia had a really good article explaining the principle of double effect. But there are other resources. The National Catholic Bioethics Center discusses this. Yeah, you might see what resources they have to offer on this. But the the one thing that we know we cannot do is intentionally directly kill that child, even in the case that to save the life of the mother. So, Ian, I hope that helps.
Does it help, Ian?
Thank you all so much.
All right, thank you.
Yes, it did very much.
You know, Jim, last hour, Tim Staples and I were talking about how it's getting harder and harder in our mass media culture for people to or for institutions to make fine moral distinctions. Mm-hmm. And that we tend to just make. And so when you said that may seem like a workaround, I think that is the farthest thing from a workaround. That is careful thinking about the moral implications of acts and what acts are acceptable and what are not. I think you're right. A lot of people just roll their eyes when you try to carefully talk about morality as if you're, I don't know, it's like you're dissecting Game of Thrones or something. Like, what's the point of all of this?
Right. Yeah. And I find that especially someone like, say, Father Tad Poholchik of the National Catholic Bioethics Center is far better equipped to articulate an answer to this for people to really understand how it's not a workaround. And that's why I encourage, if anyone is grappling with this, the National Catholic Bioethics Center is a great resource. And I know they offer consultation. If someone is in a situation like this and they need guidance, moral guidance on it, National Catholic Bioethics Center is there to help.
Thank you very much again for that call. Let's go to Canyon in Crescent City, California. Canyon, are you there with us?
Hi, yes.
Your question for
yes,
Jim.
I am.
All right, great. You got a question?
Hey, so I have checked many sources to find out if it's okay for me to go to my Protestant buddy's wedding, and they all say that I can, and I actually want to go, so I'm hoping that they're correct, but I'm trying to square what they say with the one source online I found that said that I definitely cannot go. And that source cites an encyclical by Pope Pius IX in 1875. I'm sure I'm going to pronounce this wrong, called Graves Ac Duaterne. And they quote him as saying faithful should totally shun there. That's like heretical groups. They should totally shun their religious celebrations, their buildings, and their chairs of pestilence. So I want to believe all the good Catholic sources that say that it's okay for me to go to Protestant weddings, but I also want to make sure that I'm doing the right thing, that I don't do something that offends God. So
okay.
How can I square that with that encyclical by Pope Pius IX?
Okay. And Kenny, I don't have that encyclical in front of me right now, but let me point out a couple of things that I think will help you with this. And when a pope issues an encyclical or, any document, really, when church councils meet and have they issue documents and such, there are usually at least two types of teachings or two types of statements that will come out. And some of them will be doctrinal. And on the other side, some of them will be disciplinary. And the difference between doctrine and discipline, one thing important to understand is that doctrines, you know, come to us from God and whether what he's directly revealed or what's related to that the church has come to understand is a matter of faith and morals. And then there are issues that tell us, you know, say the church directs us on things that we should and shouldn't do and how to live our lives based on, say, culture as it exists at a particular point in time. And there have been times in the past where, for example, the church will not offer communion under both kinds, under both the species of the bread and the species of the wine. But it's not a doctrinal issue. It's because at a particular point in time, the church thought it was better to offer under just one kind to prevent spilling and these kinds of things. Well, those kinds of things, the disciplinary things, can change over time. And today, the church does not have any sort of a prohibition or at least not an explicit prohibition on attending a Protestant wedding, for example, unless, you know, we could look at other teaching of the church and say, if it's something that's going to harm my faith, if something that's going to challenge my faith, or it's something that's going to give scandal, make other people think I'm indifferent to Christian churches, then we might want to use some caution there. But outside of that, there's not a prohibition. And if you want to point to Pope Pius IX and say, well, he prohibited it, we'd have to recognize that as not being a doctrinal matter. It was a matter meant for the people of his time, and that's something that could change. It was a disciplinary matter. And there, I have I've written a couple of articles, Canon, that you can find at Catholic.com that address these issues. And number one is titled, Is It a Doctrine or a Discipline? And I go all the way back to Scripture and the New Testament in particular and point out how there are some things that are expressed in the New Testament that if you don't have some authority telling you, you might not be able to decide which one's a doctrine, which one's a discipline. And so I encourage you to read that. Secondly, concerning apologetics in particular, I wrote an article about how things have changed since really the Council of Trent, the Protestant Reformation, the Council of Trent, and going all the way up to the Second Vatican Council, and even then beyond the Second Vatican Council, how things have changed, at least from an apologetics perspective. It's called, the article is titled, the Apologetics Roller Coaster of the 20th Century. Type in roller coaster at Catholic.com and look for my name, Jim Blackburn. And I'd encourage you to read that too, because it will give you some perspective on how the church will change its disciplines from time to time, and how, even though doctrinally it's important that we remain sound, and the church always has for 2,000 years, these disciplinary things will change from time to time. In case being apologetics, how the church has changed its approach to apologetics over just the last century. So I'd encourage you, Canyon, to take a look at those. And then if you have questions, contact me. You can find me at jimblackburn.org or contact an apologist at catholic.com.
Thanks, Canyon, very, very much. Jim, you're sure there's no papal teaching that says you can go to a Protestant wedding but don't bring a present? Because that would get me out of a lot of...
Well, yeah, that would save us a lot of money. But no, there's not that I'm aware of, unless that's something that Pope Francis has recently done.
Oh, man. Jim Blackburn.
Right back with more. I would say, though, and I don't know if Kenny didn't bring up any aspect of this, but there is another issue sometimes where, say, a Catholic is getting married in a Protestant church.
Oh, yeah, that's a different thing.
Completely ignoring his Catholic faith. That I have a different answer on, but go to Catholic.com and type in, should I attend the wedding or not? And you'll find some articles I've written on that.
Right back with more Open Forum.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
God is not asking us to die physically, but we need to die to the ways and the thinking of this world and to live for Him. And when we pick up our cross and follow Jesus, the same thing that happened to Him is going to happen to us. We're going to be spat on, mocked, punched, kicked as we make our way to the cross. Get used to it.
Morning Glory. Talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. I mentioned this a couple times this week already, but we have that big pilgrimage coming up to Rome, November 4th through 13th. We're going to Rome, and we can only take 50 people. And we were pretty close to filling up all of the couple spots on there. But then it occurred to us, well, we can take couples instead of singles, because it was filling up more slowly on the single side. So if you're a couple and you'd like to go to Rome with us, there are spots that are now open to go on the Rome pilgrimage. Just go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. And let me tell you what it's going to be. I'm going to go. Chris Cech is going to go, our president here. And the incomparable Father Hugh Barber is going to be our chaplain, and we're going to spend the entire time, 8 days, in the same spot, the Colonna Palace Hotel, right downtown by the, we're right in the old section by the Pantheon, and we're going to see Rome. We're going to really try to live Rome. We're not going to be doing busing in and out of the city every day. There's 2 days we're going to take a bus out to something outside the walls, but you're really going to live Rome. We're going to do the Scavi tour at the Vatican. And you will not have better tour guides than Chris Cech and Father Hugh Barber, and I will be happy to carry your luggage. That will be my role in it. Just go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. We're not taking more than 50. We said we can't, and we're not taking more than 50, but we do have some spots open for couples, and when they're gone, they're gone. Yeah, because of the way we've arranged this pilgrimage, that's it. We at 50, we are done. So a small, intimate pilgrimage with Father Hugh Barber as our chaplain, and we'd love to have you along. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Our guest this hour is Jim Blackburn. And Jim, you have been diligent in working your way through questions, but more questions remain for you, man. Can you handle it?
I hope so. Let's give it a try.
All right. Brenda in Kentucky. Are you there with us, Brendan, Kentucky?
Yes. Hello. Oh,
hello. You got a question for Jim Black?
Hello.
Hello.
Thanks for taking my call.
Well, we're happy to.
Yeah. In the last segment, Tim Staples was talking about the first church was definitely Catholic.
Yes.
And we know that because of the writings and teachings of the first church fathers.
Right.
I have a Protestant friend that says that that's not correct because of the early church fathers that we talk about are the ones that were teaching and writing things that were not in sync with God's church. And so that's why they have the Protestant Bible. Because of these early church fathers that we think are in order were not.
Mm.
And so I really didn't know how to go about
Well, you're gonna
saying
wanna...
that's not correct.
Okay, Jim, go ahead.
Okay, Brenda, how I would respond to that is I would talk to your Protestant friend and say, how do you know this? You know, who do you follow? What do you believe is the authentic faith of the early church? You know, St. Jude tells us that the faith was handed on to the apostles, and this was the fullness of the faith, the deposit of faith, which was, what Christ intended his church to have. Now, I would ask your Protestant friend, how does he know what's contained in that deposit of faith, and how to correctly interpret it, and who did carry that on? Who was the church who carried that on beyond the time of the apostles? Get him thinking about that, because that's exactly what we want to do when we are looking back at the early church and trying to figure out who is it that is carrying on that deposit of faith that was handed on to the apostles. And what we know historically, what we know from these writings, is that the apostles taught other people and ordained other people. You know, Paul, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, demonstrate this, that this faith that's been handed on to you, Timothy, take and hand on to others and ordain them as when we laid our hands on you, excuse me, and then they will go on and do the same to others. This is called apostolic succession. The apostles had people who succeeded them in their role as apostles when they died, or even when they were still alive. They would appoint successors in the various different churches that they formed, you know, around the world. And those successors were continuing to teach the faith that was handed on to them by the apostles. And they would then go on and hand that to the next generation and to the next generation. And this is something that continued down through the history of the church. And those earliest successors are the people that we call the fathers of the church. The first generation were the apostolic fathers. They received the faith directly from the apostles. They then handed it on to other fathers and down. And this is historical. We don't even need to, rely on just somebody telling us this. We can look and see in history that this is what was happening. We know who these church fathers were. St. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, was the second bishop after, Peter, established the church at Antioch, and then he set up a bishop there. And then when that bishop passed away, St. Ignatius of Antioch became the second bishop of that church. And then he went on and had successors in that church going, down through to today. In St. Ignatius mentions that it was this church that he calls it the Catholic Church. The bishop before him is well known for having at his church calling the followers of Christ Christians. And those Christians, according to Ignatius, were the Catholic Church, the people of the Catholic Church. So this is a succession that's come down to us through history. And there are a lot of great resources that you can read at Catholic.com. Jimmy Akin's excellent book, of course, The Fathers Know Best, is a great place to start. My book on 20 Answers about the Early Church, I touch on this quite a bit as well. But we know historically what happened to the deposit of faith, how it was authentically understood by the apostles, by their successors, and the Catholic Church has continued that tradition down through history. So, Brenda, I would approach your friend from that perspective and then ask him, where do you get where does your faith succeed from? And chances are he's going to have some interpretation of Scripture that differs from the Catholic understanding, but we could show him how the Catholic understanding was there from the beginning. The church fathers, the successors to the apostles, their successors continue to teach this, and the Catholic Church still teaches it today. So, Brenda, I hope that helps.
I do too, Brenda. How's that sit with you, Brenda?
Catholic.com. Thank you.
All right, you're very welcome. And I don't know if you're busy on the last weekend of September, but we have a conference that's on this very topic. It's called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And it's intentionally kind of provocative. It's a little bit provocative, but the early church, seven sacraments, priests, deacons, bishops, meeting for a celebration of the Eucharist every week. It looks an awful lot like the Catholic Church looks today. Am I about right there, Jim?
You are, and that's by design, because the Catholic Church continues to and has in every century adhered to that structure, adhered to that teaching that has been handed on to it, and the Catholic Church isn't going to make radical changes to that. Yeah, the faith, we can come to know better and apply it to different situations, but we're not going to change it. That's just it was handed on to us by Christ and the apostles. And it's the role of the hierarchy of the church to continue to teach that and safeguard it from corruption down through history.
And thank God for it. Jim Blackburn, thank you very, very much. You tackled a lot of stuff. You got orthodoxy in there today. You got some moral questions. You tackled abortion, the origins of the Catholic Church. You're like a treasure trove, Jim Blackburn.
Thank you. I love it. And that's our Catholic faith. And I thank you for having me, Si. God bless.
It's always such a delight, Jim. All right. That wraps it up for us here. But we'll do it again tomorrow, God willing. We'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.